And I invite Sam Taft to come up. Sam is a pastor. Reverend Sam is the campus minister of Reform University Fellowship at the University of Kentucky. He's joining us today. Sam, I'm going to pray for you, if I may. I'll step back just a bit so that I can do that. But welcome, brother.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you for this morning, this time when we can come before you and come before your word. I pray that you would bless Sam in his ministry at Kentucky. Father, give him wisdom as he's navigating these days of what it looks like to go back to school. And thank you for the message of your grace and your peace that he brings to these students that he ministers to. And thank you that he ministers his word here today. May your word go forth. May we be blessed in this time. Thank you for him being here, representing who you are. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in the word that he speaks today. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Monty. Good to be with you all this morning. For tuning in online. Glad you are here as well. This morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Read this passage before we start. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that it is good, that it is given to us in love. Lord, as we read this remarkable account this morning, we pray that you would stir within us, Lord, a faith and a trust in your might and in your power to overcome obstacles, to quell fear within us, and to bring in outsiders. Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I love this passage for a number of reasons. It's a reminder that God can do more than we can possibly ask or imagine. I also love it because it's a great reminder to me of what my calling is on campus, and really what all of our callings is as believers. You see someone in this passage come in as an outsider, and you see them transformed by the reading of God's word. In many ways, this passage is amazing and outstanding, and in many ways, it's just very simple. Someone comes into contact with risen Jesus through the reading of the word, and their life is changed forever. We love reading stories like that. I have a friend who, I guess this is probably 14 years ago, he was applying to Dartmouth, and it was accepted, and in his application, he was called to write an essay, and in his essay, he wrote why he thought Christianity was a waste of time. He didn't grow up in the church, but he encountered those in the church. And so his college application essay was basically why he thought Christianity was false and why it had done so much harm to the world and this country. And he was accepted. went to Dartmouth, and while he was there, got to know believers, got involved with the Bible study. And 4 years after he was accepted, I met him at seminary. He's now a pastor in the PCA. And I often think of his story when I'm, he was converted in college. I think of his story while I'm doing ministry. And I get to see, I tell people, I get to have a front row seat on the college campus to God at work. And yet, I confess, I'm still surprised when I hear stories like my friend David's. I'm still surprised and shocked when I read a passage like this Ethiopian eunuch. And yet, I shouldn't be. For two reasons. One is that all throughout Scripture, you see God doing the miraculous through people that we would never expect. People like Naaman, like Darius, even Abram, to Abraham, coming from a moon-worshipping town to the instrument by which God would bless the nations. You see Jesus, all the people, many of the people Jesus hangs out with, the woman at the well. The next chapter, you'll see Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, turned church planter, lover of Jesus, evangelist to many parts of Asia and Europe. God is in the business of taking people who are unlikely by worldly standards to ever come into a church and to bring them into fellowship with Him. And that's, your story may not be as dramatic, but that's your story. The eunuch story is your story. Saul's story is my story. Darius' story is all of our stories. Enemies by nature, we are adopted by our Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. All of us by nature are enemies, bent against God, resistant to His gracious rule. It is only by grace that we are saved. And God continues this. The book of Acts is that God is still in the business of doing this work. And so we're going to look at just two things this morning in this passage. God is going to push His people out in order to bring the outsider in. God will push His people out to bring the outsider in. And you see this when Jesus leaves. You see this in Matthew 28. You see this in Acts 1. What does Jesus say? I'm leaving, but I'm going to be with you to the end of the days. And you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Go therefore, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They knew that as Jesus was leaving earth, that He was going to still be with them. And as He was with them, He was sending them out. Out of their town, out of their villages, into the lives of people, not just in neighboring towns that maybe they got along with, but into kind of enemy territory. To different cultures, different customs. And we can easily romanticize the early church, but because it did grow. They saw amazing growth. If you just read the book of Acts, it was amazing growth. Amazing things happened. But that command by Jesus was met with resistance. You can just read Galatians 2. You can read the book of Acts. You just read chapter 6. There were non-Israelites who felt like they were being slighted in the church, that there was preference shown to those who grew up Jewish. And if you were Greek or a Gentile, that there was preference shown to people who were not like the other people. And yet, in spite of this, the gospel goes forth. He uses a divided, mixed motive church to bring forth His good news. There's lots of debates going on. Do I need to keep celebrating these feasts? If someone becomes a believer, do they need to keep doing this? Do they need to be circumcised, or can they just trust by faith alone? All of this was going on, and God was still pushing His church forward. If you read the book of Acts, you can't help but notice it is only by the work of God. It's not by these impressive new deacons. It's not by the work of these impressive apostles. I mean, notice God just tees it up here for Philip. I mean, in some way, you could easily look at Philip in this passage and think, gosh, wow, what amazing faith. But really, God just tells him, hey, go to that road. Go to that chariot. Speak to him. God is at work in all of this. And what he's doing as he's bringing forth his gospel is he's breaking down barriers. These two people could not have been more opposite. You have Philip, normal Jewish fellow. You have this eunuch from Ethiopia who is essentially, he was in charge of the treasury of Queen Candace. Super powerful guy from 1,500 miles away. You have Philip, who's probably never been outside of the bounds of Judea or Samaria, and here he is on the road to Gaza because the Spirit told him to go there, encountering a man who was not a Jew, who would have been deemed by Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 to be ceremonially unclean. And you have Philip going to him and speaking to him and engaging in a small impromptu Bible study. You have to see the humor in this. We don't know if this was normal, but there is a lot of humor in this scene. The Spirit says, go to that man. And it doesn't say, you know, that the chariot was stopped or that he went in and we assume the chariot's still moving and Philip's just like, hey, what are you reading? And the guy then invites him into the chariot. What allowed these people to get together? Because here's the reality. It's likely this eunuch would have made any normal Jewish or new Christian gathering feel pretty uncomfortable. If he'd walked in to a temple, which he had been in Jerusalem, if he'd walk into a Jewish household, it's likely just because of who he was and the fact that he was eunuch, he was sexually altered, he would have made any gathering of people in that context, in that Jewish culture, feel pretty uncomfortable. And yet, Philip goes to him. One of the ways we will know the Spirit is at work in us is when we enter into the lives of the people that the world tells us we have no business being with. You have people like this eunuch. It might be a neighbor. It might be someone you work with. It might be a family member. It may be someone maybe that you don't know well, but you see on TV and you think, I don't like them. I don't want to be around them. And maybe if you're honest, you'd think, I don't think I would want to even be in a Bible study with them. And yet over and over throughout Scripture, one of the signs that God is at work in His people is when they go to the outsider, is when they go to those who are naturally despised by their people, who the world would have no business putting them together. And yet how? It's one thing to say, yeah, that is great. We love it when that happens. But how does that happen? How is it that two natural enemies, or at least two people that would naturally not have much to talk about, and maybe equally suspicious of one another, how could two people like this talk, have community, much less have Christian fellowship? What keeps us from having conversations with people that are not like us? And look, there's a lot of things that could potentially be hurdles to us not entering into fellowship with people that are not like us. But I think most of the time, it is because something else has replaced our identity as believers. Whether that's what we believe our family should be like and who we should hang out with, or whether it's politics, or whether it's our status, whether that's our educational status, our wealth status. Something else has become our identity. And for Philip and many disciples, the natural thing hindering them from encountering someone or reaching out to someone like this eunuch was their lineage. It's a great pride in the fact of who their fathers and forefathers were. They would have taken great pride in the fact that they were actually clean ceremonially. they could, when they went to Jerusalem, they could actually worship. Not in the court of the Gentiles, but they could actually worship at the temple. They could go in because of who they were, because of credentials they brought in. And what does Jesus command? It's amazing. What does Jesus command in Matthew 28 and Acts 1? You will be my witnesses. Yes, Lord. In Judea, amen. Samaria. We get so comfortable. We're so used to hearing the Great Commission. We're so used to hearing those words from Acts 1. You have to know that of those 12 or 11, however many there were at that time, disciples, that would have landed hard on some of their ears. Yes, Lord, of course we will witness for you. I'm sure Peter was saying, yes and amen, Lord. I will always be your witness. In Judea, yes. Samaria, the very next place Jesus tells them to go is a place for which Jews had very little respect. They had built their own temple. They were half-breeds. And yet God wants us to go there? It hindered them from thinking that outsiders could come in. That's so much of the struggle of the early church and so much of our struggle in today's church. If your identity is in, if you really pride yourself in how smart you are compared to others, maybe you don't think of yourself as really, really smart, but maybe compared to other people, you do, and you think, why can't they just get it together? Or maybe you view yourself as very hardworking, and then it's very hard for you not to look down on those whom you view as less hardworking. Maybe it's the fact that you can walk into a room and you can easily talk to people, and that comes naturally to you. And it's really hard for you to empathize with people for whom it is not easy to communicate or talk or make friendships. It is so easy to write off people based on something we take pride in. It is so easy for something other than the gospel to become the foundation upon which we build our lives. It's so easy for something else other than the gospel to become the basis by which we relate to other people. I'll deal with them when they can get their act together. I'll deal with them, or I can relate to them. Oh, finally, here's someone easy I can relate to. I get this person. I come from the same family. They raise their kids the same way we raise our kids. I can talk to this person. Only when the gospel has swept out the pedestals upon which we've built our lives will we actually be able to enter in to people's lives who are different from us. See, that's what's beautiful and offensive about the gospel. We were all dead in our trespasses. So if you are a Christian, the gospel upon which you are building your foundation says you have absolutely no reason to take any pride in yourself, because the only thing that gets you in is the acknowledgement that you don't have anything to get you in. The only reason you can call yourself a Christian is not because of anything you've done, is only because God has had mercy. He's given you a gift. You're a freeloader. I'm a freeloader. We didn't work hard to get our salvation. Jesus did all the work, and we are just riding his coattails. We're resting in him. That is what is so beautiful and so offensive about the gospel. We love it, and we have a hard time actually accepting grace. We love grace, and we don't like it, because it does sweep out from underneath us any sense of pride or pretense with which we relate to other people. Only when that is your identity can you actually engage people who the world says is less than you. Because if the gospel is your identity, you can look at someone and outwardly their mess might be flapping in the wind, and you can look at them and say, man, that person is a train wreck. Just like me. Takes one to know one. Gosh, that person's life is a mess. Gosh, that person seems arrogant. Only when the gospel sets in can I actually examine the speck in my own eye before I take the log in my own eye, before I address the speck in that person's eye. I've got a friend who's a African American. He's a pastor at a historically black college in North Carolina, North Carolina Central. And recently he's been, emailing some fellow campus ministers, and I, and he recorded a podcast with his wife talking about what it's like to be an African-American in this current situation, what it's like to minister on a historically black college during this time. And I love what he said. He said a lot more than this, but he said, "My advice, whites and blacks need to establish and build meaningful friendships. Learn to love one another. And with each relationship, strong bonds of community can be established. If that doesn't happen, we will always be in trouble. I'm hopeful in Jesus to build strong ties and reconcile and restore one another. But be watchful and wise. The only way forward is through friendship. But until that point, it's really going to be easy. Whether the divide is white and black or rich and poor, whatever. Right now, we're seeing some of those divides more pronounced than others. But until we are able to establish meaningful friendships, it is going to be so easy to be suspicious of one another. Until we apply the gospel to our suspicions of ourselves, we will never be able to engage our suspicions of other people. Until we realize that until other people have a lot of reason to be suspicious about us, we will never be able to go forth in grace to people about whom we feel suspicious. But the gospel says your goodness can't get you in. And the things that make you suspicious can't keep you out. Only the gospel gets you in. Jesus goes forward. He brings his people in order that they might be pushed out to bring the outsider in. Outsiders like this eunuch. We don't know much about this eunuch. We know he's from Ethiopia. We know he's rich and he's powerful. We know that because of his position. We know that he's a eunuch, which means what he's essentially done, which was common back in these days, was a way of showing your devotion to a king or a queen would be to say, I'm willing to sacrifice my family in order to devote myself. So to show my devotion, I will actually remove any possibility that I could have children or a spouse. And you know what? For this Ethiopian, it has paid off. We don't know at what point he did this, but he's risen the ranks. He's in charge of the treasury of the queen of Ethiopia. He has a lot of money and a lot of power. He's riding around in a chariot. That was not common then. He just made a 1,500-mile journey. Just, I don't know in what job back then you could just take 9 months out of the year off. That's about how long that would have taken there and back, including the time he would have spent in Jerusalem. He's wealthy. He's powerful. And yet, we can conclude from this that that wealth and power are, sure, maybe he's enjoying them, but there is something about this God of Israel who's attracting him. The wealth and the power clearly have not satisfied him enough. So much so that he's willing to take a 1,500-mile journey, much of it through desert, to come and to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, when he would have arrived in Jerusalem, he would have found immediately that he has two strikes against him. He's not a Jew, can't trace his lineage, and he is ceremonially unclean. The sacrifice he made to become rich and powerful, which would have gained him a lot of credibility in Ethiopia, has pushed him at least into the court of the Gentiles, maybe even further out in Jerusalem. He would have heard that he is ceremonially unclean. And so here is this guy who is curious enough about Christianity to travel months and miles, but is likely experiencing a lot of doubt, and maybe even shame. Who is this God? And who am I? And what business do I have worshiping him? Reading about him? That might be you this morning. You might come in here with great amounts of shame. You're here, and you're worshiping, but maybe deep down you believe there are certain things about you that God simply could not love you in spite of. Maybe it's something you've never told anyone about. whether it was something that you did or happened to you in your childhood. Maybe it was something you did last week. Maybe it's the anger with which you walked into church this morning and you feel like a hypocrite reading the call and the response, singing some of these songs. And it can be so easy to believe what I have done, the way I'm feeling, what has happened to me. There is no way God could possibly really actually love me, much less like me. Probably feel similar to the way this eunuch has felt. We often feel like outsiders looking in. What's amazing is that somewhere in Jerusalem he picked up a scroll, another sign of his wealth. And he has Isaiah 53, and he's reading it like a sheep. He was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens on his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And so, the eunuch said to Philip in verse 34, you know, who's he talking about? The person writing this, is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? And then verse 35, what does it say? Philip went on to tell him the good news about Jesus. This servant that you are reading about, who is suffering in someone else's place, that is Jesus, the Son of God, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly obedient, was punished, and he was pierced for your transgressions and for mine. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53, and he was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He was counted as a sinner, counted as a transgressor, and yet bore our transgressions. You see what Philip is telling him? Jesus was treated like an outsider in order that you, Philip, you, this Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch is probably the poster child of what it looks like to be an outsider in that culture. Jesus was treated like an outsider. Jesus was treated like someone who is ceremonially unclean. Jesus was treated like someone who's disgusting like this man. Mocked, spitten upon, given a criminal's death. He was treated like that, so people like this Ethiopian eunuch and people with amazing shame that we carry into a place like Grace Church Elizabethtown, so that people like us could be brought in. Mark 10:45, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're missing a lot of things right now because of COVID-19. One of the things we're missing is the Olympics. It was 4 years ago, almost 4 years ago, exactly. Last Olympics were in Brazil, and I believe it was in Brazil, right? Yeah, Brazil. And the most memorable event for most people, I think it was actually awarded the most memorable event, not just in that Olympics, but for that whole sporting year, was given to two female runners in the 5,000-meter race. Abby D'Agostino of the United States and Nikki Hamblin of New Zealand were both running in the 5,000-meter race. At some point, they don't even really know exactly what caused the fall, but a number of runners tripped. And Nikki Hamblin fell, and Abby D'Agostino tripped over her and fell also. This is in a preliminary heat to get into the final round. And Abby looks back. She sees Nikki, this girl from New Zealand. She doesn't know her. She says, hey, let's get back. We got to finish this race. And so she helps up Nikki, and then she starts running and realizes, whoa, I'm in a lot of pain. They both end up finishing the race. Nikki, a minute and a half after the leader. Abby, about 5 minutes after the leader. Turns out Abby had torn her ACL, finished the race with a torn ACL. But the reason both of them were able to finish is because both of them had sacrificed. I mean, they were at the Olympics. They were in the preliminary heat to get to the finals. Abby did not have to turn around and tell Nikki, you've got to, come on, let me pull you up. We got to finish this thing. And then all of a sudden, Abby starts limping, and Nikki says, whoa, now you need help. They didn't have to sacrifice for each other, but they both finished that race. They had no chance of winning after that fall. They were both hurt. They were both way behind, but they persevered through the end because of the sacrifice of one another. Their sacrifice for each other spurred them on towards the end. The God of the universe, who spun this world into existence, spun the universe and now upholds it by the word of His power, that God loves you. He loves you so much that He was treated like an outsider, like a disgusting criminal, so that you could be brought in and have fellowship with Him. You know, it's amazing. We don't know how long this scroll was. He's reading Isaiah 53. Chances are it probably included more than one chapter, maybe until the end of Isaiah. And if he would have gone three more chapters, the eunuch would have read this in Isaiah 56, verses 3 and 5. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from His people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." To the eunuchs, to the outsiders who trust my covenant, I will give a name better than sons and daughters. Can you imagine what this eunuch is hearing? He's tried the wealth and riches. It hasn't worked. He's tried power. It hasn't worked. He goes to Jerusalem. He's tried His goodness. It doesn't work. And now he's reading of a God who is mighty and powerful and holy and righteous and just. And he says, "I'm going to bring in through my grace and mercy those who are on the outside." The ancient law excluding unclean Gentiles because of who they were and what they had done, that curtain was torn in two by Jesus. Jesus has torn the temple of the curtain in two that separated us. It is no longer, it is not by our merit that we come to worship. It's not by our merit that we relate to God. It is only through Jesus and His righteousness and His sacrifice for us. And so the eunuch says, "Hey, what prevents me from being baptized?" A visible sign of this faith that he now celebrated and enjoyed. To those of you who feel like you are an outsider, you may not ever say that. Maybe compared to other people, you don't look like an outsider, but you feel like an outsider. What is it that is preventing you from coming to Jesus? What is it about you or your belief about God that you believe that somehow your sin is too great for Him? Isn't it crazy? So often we so easily believe that our sin is actually more powerful than the blood of Jesus. It is not. He is mighty, and He is mighty to save. To the rest of us, or maybe to all of us, what's preventing us from entering into relationships with people like this Ethiopian eunuch? What is it that's hindering? What is it other than the gospel that has taken such a grip on you that you automatically look upon the prospect of a relationship with that, like with someone like this Ethiopian eunuch, with either suspicion or fear or anger? And what would it look like to take the log out of our own eye? What would it look like to take the truth of the gospel and speak it to your fear or to your anger or to your suspicion? Come to the Savior who loved you while you were an enemy and who brought you in by His own blood that you might be accepted and filled up and sent out to show this world our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is not distant, but you care. You care for the brokenhearted. You care for the needy. You care for the outsider, for the prideful. Lord, even now you're at work transforming people. Oh God, we pray this morning. I pray this morning. Reveal in us, reveal to us our need for your transforming grace. And even more clearly pray, we pray that you would reveal to us your willingness to die and to be with us and to guide us. Lord, be with us, we pray. God, whatever it is that is making us fearful, whatever it is that is hindering us from loving the outsider, whether that's someone of a different race or demographic or status of wealth, God, whether that's our own, if it's our own comfort, our pride, Lord, whatever it is, God, I pray that you would reveal to us how small it is compared to the power that is at work in us, the power of the resurrection. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.